All right, what I'd like for you to do in the next few moments, I'm going to be reading a scripture. You can bow your heads and you can just meditate on what I'm reading, or you can read along on the screen, or you can read in your Bible or on the Bible app, okay? So let's get ready to do that. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them. And they said, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, please speak." And standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with mighty power. He led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, and of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' And from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to our people. We will tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he would never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Let's pray. Father God, I cry out to you that you would just allow your Holy Spirit to just move in our presence today. Satan's not happy about this day. Satan is not happy that there's this many people gathered here to celebrate this day, and that there are people gathered all around this globe worshiping you on this resurrection day. Jesus, we can't imagine what you went through for us. It's hard for us to fathom why you would be willing to do that, but you did, and we are forever grateful. So God, I give you this service. I give you this time, and if there's a single person here today debating whether or not they're going to accept the stories, the truth, and have faith and believe that you are real and you are the Messiah and you are the Savior and you are our coming King, if they're debating whether to do that, I pray that today they will settle that issue. They will step out on faith and let you change their lives. And if there's someone here today and they know you as their Savior, but they've not been allowing you to be the Lord of their life, I pray that today they will begin to decide to let you be Lord of their life every day. Hide me behind the cross. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In your sweet name, I pray and believe. Amen. Amen. Happy Resurrection Day to you. Amen. Amen. That's it. Yeah, we can give the Lord a hand clap. Amen. There's some powerful truths that are found in 40 verses of the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. And so if you want to follow along with the notes today, you can do so in the YouVersion Bible app. Just go to More and then go down to Events, and then you'll see North Shore Church be one of the first couple of churches, about the second church that'll pop up on your screen. You can click on that and have the full sermon notes for you, because there's going to be a lot today, and I want you to be able to take it home with you and be able to meditate on it and study it and read it. So, Paul is invited to speak in the synagogue, and he reminds the people of God's work with them throughout history, the Jewish people. And he connects the dots, so to speak, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and Christ, and between the Jews and the Gentiles, and between judgment and mercy. And today, as we examine Paul's message about the circumstances of Israel's history and the events surrounding the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we will discover it's a God thing. It's a God thing. And the first God thing is this: God initiated the relationship. In Acts 13:16, it says, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers." So let's look back then. What did that mean back then? Paul is reminding the people that God was the one who initiated the relationship with the Jewish people. He reached out to them, called them, he chose them. But as we'll see later in our message, that they always had a choice to either embrace their calling or to reject it. And here's what God's word says about their calling from the calling from the Lord from the book of Deuteronomy. Check this out. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of all of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your fathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." Folks, in verse 7, we find a very important concept or truth about God choosing them. You ready for this? "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." What the writer is reminding the Jewish people of is this: the Lord did not choose them because of their greatness or their numbers or their power or their goodness. Yay, I can set this down now. He chose them because he loved them and had made a promise to their forefathers. And we see numerous examples in the Old Testament of how the people of Israel
would sometimes think otherwise. Sometimes they thought, well, you know, we're just better. But God continually pointed out to them that it was not their righteousness that earned them God's blessings. You know, I tell folks all the time, as a Christian, I'm not better than anybody else. I'm just better off because of what Jesus has done in my life. And he wants to do that for them too. All right? And so God was trying to continually let the Israelites know that their righteousness, that they didn't earn their righteousness or God's blessing. In fact, look at Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. It says, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of the land. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. You know, God wasn't happy about their attitudes or their behaviors. Sometimes he's not happy about my attitudes or my behaviors. But he was a God of love, and he kept his promises, so he still took care of them. And of course, we all know that God at times had to discipline his children, but he loved them nonetheless. And what about us now? God still initiates the relationship. Jesus said this, "No one can come to me except or unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." God draws us. He reaches out to us by way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our need of a Savior and of our need for his righteousness and his forgiveness and his mercy and his guidance, and of our need for his protection and his peace. And Paul put it this way in Ephesians, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Did you hear that last part of that verse? "And his incomparably great power for us who believe." Paul goes on to say, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." And we read these powerful words from Paul about this subject in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So folks, God always makes the first move when it comes to a personal relationship, you know, with him. But as we will see in a moment, your response is your responsibility. Your response is your responsibility. The second thing that is a God thing is that God endured their behavior. Our text tells us that he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. So back then, it says in Nehemiah 9:16, "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and therefore you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies." You know, folks, God at times had to punish the people of Israel for their wicked behavior. They didn't get a free pass to live in wickedness because they were his chosen people. But God never completely destroyed them and always saved a remnant because of his great love for them. And because he had chosen them for a purpose, the purpose of taking his love to the world. Folks, there's a lot of complex things and sad things going on in the Middle East today, especially in Israel. And we need to pray for all of the people caught up in the conflict, the Jews, the Palestinians, and the Christians that live there. And God's word instructs us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
An Iranian Christian, Sohrab Ahamari, wrote this about Israel. Listen to what he said. He said, "The persistence against all odds of the body of Israel as both a community and a physical reality of flesh and blood must have a meaning." And he's talking about a meaning for us Christians. In other words, the fact that they're still there and they're still in existence against all odds. And he went on to say, this body of Israel gave birth to Christianity's universal mission. In other words, our Savior, folks, our Messiah, Jesus, was Jewish. And he came not only to save Jews who had gone astray from their calling and mission from God, but he came to save Gentiles as well. And that's us. So I will ask you, what about us now? Can we really point a finger at Israel's disobedience to follow their calling and their mission to take God's love to the world? Can we be so self-righteous? Have we as Christians been completely faithful to our calling and mission to take God's love to the world? Absolutely not. God's word makes it plain. In Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. You know, we like to blame everything on Adam and Eve, don't we? And I hear guys that like to blame it all on Eve. But let me tell you, Adam was there. And where's the leadership, you know? He should have said, uh-uh, honey, we're not going to do that. But he didn't. And then she said, here, try it, it's good. He did. I'm like, where's the leadership in that? So we can't blame it all on Eve. It's Adam and Eve, right? But I'm not so sure that I would have been any different. A Christian rock singer that I knew in Nashville when I was a pastor there named John Cox wrote a song that says it well. Listen to what he says. Take a long look into my past. You will find me just as bad as the worst ones. Closer look and you might find I was born with an evil mind like the first ones. Wow. God's word couldn't be any plainer when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God has also endured our behavior. Aren't you glad that God is patient? Man, when I think about my life and my behavior before Jesus changed my life, I'm absolutely blown away that God put up with all of that junk long enough for me to be saved. I'm just amazed that he was that patient. And I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And here's the amazing message of the gospel, the good news, the God story that we celebrate today. Romans 5, 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, get your act together and get all cleaned up, and then I might love you, or I might help you, or I might forgive you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Third thing in our text is that that's a God thing, is that God provided for their needs. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power, he led them out of that country. And so, it's so fascinating to look back then at how God provided for the children of Israel in Egypt, and then continued to provide for them even after their great rebellion in the desert. In fact, Nehemiah 9:20 says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, you did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. But you know what? Even though God provided for them, they still refused to obey him. Isn't it strange how we as humans can be sometimes? It seems when God is providing and blessing in powerful ways that those can be the times that people become dissatisfied and they want even more. Or they become comfortable and decide that they don't really need God and they go their own way and do their own thing. But God in his mercy continued to take care of his children. And what about us now? Jesus has told us plainly, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Paul said this, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To
our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I got to admit something. You know, all this transition stuff and everything just seemed like everything's just coming at one time. And even with these powerful promises for God, and despite the absolutely amazing way that God has provided for my family in the past and down through the years, I can sometimes worry and fret about every little thing that comes up, and especially when the big things come up. I'm like, Lord, how am I going to do this? How am I going to figure this out? Lord. And every time God comes through, I think about all the unnecessary and needless worry, fear, and pain that I've put myself through by not trusting in my very faithful Savior and Good Shepherd Jesus. And again, several times this past week, I've had to remind myself of this verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, thanking Him that He's been there in the past and always and never failed you and always been there for you, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And what, you know, what does that, the next verse say? You know, I read that a lot, but what does the next verse say? Does it say to think about all the negative, the difficult, the unknown struggles that may be in our future? Absolutely not. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. When you are worrying and fretting about everything, you're not obeying that verse. You are focusing on the negative. Don't do that. Well, the fourth God thing that we discover in our text is that God gave them their desires. Then the people asked for a king, and He gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. You might think, well, that was a good thing, right? Well, let's look a little deeper at the circumstances back then. God had given Israel judges and a prophet, Samuel, but they were not satisfied. God wanted to be their king, but they wanted an earthly king. And God gave them their wish. Here's the problem. Earthly kings sometimes make terrible mistakes. And I don't have time to showcase all of the negative things that happened because the people insisted on having their own way and having an earthly king. But listen to this conversation between Saul, the prophet, and God. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Wow. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Yeah. So the people of Israel had a history of rejecting God. And so it's not surprising that many of them would reject the Messiah when He came not as an earthly king, but as God in the flesh, a humble king of hearts. What about us now? Have we allowed God to be the king of our hearts? Have we not, as a nation, allowed things and celebrities to be more celebrated sometimes than God? Look at how we clamor for things and the famous, the rich and the famous, and celebrities and political leaders, and it's scary. But there are people on both sides of the political spectrum that would love nothing more than to have a king who would force their viewpoints that they share with that particular person that might would be their king on others. Well, God's word says the mind of sinful man is what? Death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And let me tell you, folks, it would be far better if we could learn to trust God's desires for us. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Folks, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, worshiping Him, walking with Him, talking with Him, then He will put the right kinds of desires into your heart. In fact, Paul said this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And that leads us to the fifth God thing that we should never forget, and it's that God sacrificed for their salvation and for ours. Watch this. The people of, and this is in our text. You know, remember Paul's preaching to the Jewish people in the synagogue and the Gentiles that were there too. And he says, it says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Let's look at back then. The cross was a hideous thing back in the day of Christ. It was a tool used to execute criminals. It symbolized condemnation, evil, punishment, and death. The cross was not something to be embraced. It was something to avoid at all cost. And most would run from the cross, and most did. In fact, Matthew 26:55 says, at that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples deserted him and fled. While others were betraying, denying and running away from the cross, Jesus did the unthinkable. He ran the opposite way. He was the ultimate first responder. He ran into the fire of sin and destruction to save those who were losing their lives to the bondage of Satan. He entered the realm of darkness and death to set captives free. He took up the cross and he carried it. Why did he do it? Hebrews 12:2 gives us the answer. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what was the joy set before him? The joy was that you and I would have the opportunity to become sons and daughters of God, restored, redeemed, regenerated, renewed. And this leads us to this question. What about us now? Luke 9:23 says, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self or their very soul? Are we willing to take up our cross? What does that mean? Are we to carry a literal wooden cross and in the cross, beautiful, thanks to Sonny and Jay Martori and Andrew and Jay Victory, all the team that worked on getting that up there. It's beautiful. But are we willing to take up our cross? And when we think about it, does that mean a literal wooden cross? That thing was heavy. It's solid beams. Are we supposed to take up a cross like that to go to school, to go to work, or go to the gym? Or does it mean that we never allow the sacrifice that Jesus made on the old rugged cross to escape us? And that we never stop letting what Jesus did on that cross change us? That we always have that picture, that mental picture of the cross in the back of our minds. We take it up daily. And we let it change our attitude. We let it change our behavior. We let it change our priorities. We let it change our goals in life. And we let it change our despair and make it into hope. Our fears turned into confidence. Are we willing to take up our cross so that we can use it to crucify bitterness and hate and lust and anger and greed and insincerity and unforgiveness, so that through the power of Jesus Christ, we can be resurrected to new life in this world, and to eternal life in the next? But here's the sixth and final God thing that we see in the life of Israel, and it's still true today. God allowed rejection. says in our text, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Look at what that meant back then. Notice it said, since you rejected the word of God, eternal life, salvation, God had chosen the Jews for a special calling and a mission. He had loved them with all his heart. He had walked with them down through history. He had met their needs in spite of their sinful rebellion. He wanted them to receive his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and his love. But many of them outright rejected the message. Why did they reject? Paul tells us in our text. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Folks, that's what they rejected. It says, through him, anyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. They rejected that. That's what they rejected. Now, why did they reject it? God's word tells us in Isaiah. Ready? "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face." They had allowed their sin to blind them. Paul says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They were still holding on to the law and their pride, and what they could do to earn or deserve salvation, when God had made it clear that no one can be good enough or do enough to earn salvation. Paul goes on to say this in verse 47 and 48, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Remember, in 2 Peter, it's not God's will that any man should perish. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The Revised Standard Version and the King James versions of this that scripture I just read says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Ordained means to be set apart. God set apart those who believed. But when you take the NIV translation, "appointed for eternal life," it begs the question, who is appointed for eternal life? We'll find out as we think about this question. What about you now? What about us today? Will you embrace the life of mercy and grace that comes through the cross, or will you seek another way? Will you believe and become one of the appointed ones? One of the chosen ones? Many years ago, an evangelist was asked about his faith. And here's the question they put to him. "How do you account for the thousands of religions in the world?" And the evangelist stunned the interviewer with his response. You ready? "There are not thousands of religions in the world, only two. One religion says we are saved by doing something. Christianity says we are saved by having something done for us. So it's not what I do for God that saves me and gets me into heaven. It's what God did for me when he sent his one and only begotten Son to die on the old rugged cross for me. Here's what he did for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Folks, our salvation, if we choose to accept it, was sealed when Jesus overcame sin on the cross and when he rose from that grave, defeating death and the grave forever. Our text says, "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Today we celebrate that glorious resurrection. But the resurrection would not have happened if Good Friday had not happened. I was talking with a brother in Christ the other day, and he said, there's no testimony without a test. Think about it. There's no testimony without a test. Good Friday was a harrowing test for Jesus, but he passed. And Jesus said this just a short time before his crucifixion. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. I was talking with a friend of mine Thursday about why the Friday before Easter is called Good Friday, when it was really a very difficult day of suffering and death for Jesus. It was a good day for us, but an extremely hard day for him. And as some of you may have heard me say before, Jesus was a first responder of sorts. Already mentioned that. He left the safety of his station in heaven and responded to the call for help here on planet Earth. We were drowning in the consequences and guilt and shame and sorrow of our sin. We were surrounded by the flames of hatred, anger, greed, injustice, and we were trapped in despair and depression and discouragement and fear and loneliness. But Jesus, knowing his destiny was an old rugged cross, was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice in order that we might be saved, rescued, forgiven, set free from our bondage. He suffered and died so that we might have hope. He wanted us to be restored back to fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Oh, we can reject it. God allows that because he won't force his love on anybody. But it breaks his heart when anybody rejects his offer of salvation and love. If you have a desire to be saved, God put it there. He takes the initiative. And there's no way, if Satan's been trying to tell you, well, you've been too bad, you've committed the unpardonable sin. If there's a desire in your heart to be saved, there's no way you've committed the unpardonable sin. Because God put that desire in your heart. And until you draw your last breath, if there's a desire within you to know Jesus, to be in a right relationship with the Father, then God put that desire in your heart. He always takes the initiative in the relationship. But remember, he would never force his love upon you. But he offers. Your response is your responsibility. Our text ends with this. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And then listen to this. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Don't know that that would be my initial reaction to being kicked out of a place, run out of town. Paul and Barnabas were persecuted, expelled from their region, but they, along with the other followers of Christ, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit because they knew Jesus had not only suffered and died on the cross to save them from their sin in this life, but he had risen on the third day, securing their hope for eternal life. So regardless of what the world does to us, let's be filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy as we go through various trials and tests, because we know we have a testimony, and it is this. It's a God thing. Let's pray. Father God, wow, how could we ever thank you enough for letting your only begotten Son, Jesus, come to this old world, go through that excruciating, horrible pain and suffering that he went through on Good Friday. We could never thank you enough, but we can accept it and we can trust it. And that'll make your heart happy because it is your desire for everyone to trust you and to love you and to be saved. The scripture tells us plainly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish, but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus, you saved me. I'm grateful. But I want others to have that same salvation, that same joy, that same peace. Help us to share your word, your truth, and your love with a lost soul this week. Thank you for hearing our prayers, and I pray this prayer believing in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen.